Turning your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which comes from the prophet Jonah. And we are going to be looking at some selections from that book. And I want to just make some passing commentary on it as we move through those verses. Now, Jonah was known or is known as the reluctant prophet. Jonah was called or sent by the Lord to go to Nineveh, and he promptly decided to go elsewhere. And most of us would think that Jonah was just being disobedient to the Lord, and he was being disobedient to the Lord, but there was a reason why Jonah was being disobedient, and this is why it's important that we are grounded historically in the Bible, in time. See, the kingdom of Nineveh, the capital of Nineveh, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, also known as Ashur. The Assyrian Empire was at war, and at one point it had dominated all of that region of Palestine as far down as into Egypt before it was conquered by the Babylonians and the Medes. They were very violent, and they oppressed the people of Israel. Sennacherib is one of their kings, and he was oppressive. And so Jonah had experienced this oppression. How violent were they? They would take the heads off of people and then mutilate the heads and put them on pikes or spears. I've read an account where they would even skin them and use them to line their tents. So they were a vile and repulsive people. And so God sends Jonah to Nineveh. And so we begin. By the way, the name Jonah in Hebrew means dove. I don't know if it's significant or not in the context of the story, but I do find it ironic in the sense of God sends this dove to Nineveh. He sends Jonah. And we read in the verses of our reading today in that first chapter in verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Notice how Tarshish is mentioned a few times in these three verses. God sent him to Nineveh, which was approximately 500 or something miles northeast of where he was, and Jonah promptly boards a ship headed west. Some say it was headed to Spain, across the Mediterranean. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, and he was running from the presence of the Lord. And now we pick up our reading in chapter 3. But let me tell you what happens in chapter 2. That is where God sends a storm against this ship. And finally, Jonah says, "Throw me overboard." And there's a process that goes through, that goes on in the ship. But Jonah gets thrown overboard and he's taken up by a fish, a giant fish, and he's there 3 days. Jesus uses that as a foreshadowing of what was to happen to him when he died, being in the ground 3 days. Finally, Jonah repents in the belly of the fish, and the Lord has the fish vomit him out. And he goes on into Nineveh, and here is where we pick up. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city and going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So here the prophet Jonah goes into the city. Today, Nineveh would be located, near Mosul or Mosul. Jonah walks into the city and he proclaims the destruction of the Lord, the wrath of God that is getting ready to come on them. Notice that he doesn't proclaim any hope to them, just the wrath. You are going to be destroyed in 40 days. And notice what happens. The people, from the least to the greatest, they repent. There is this repentance that happens. And we pick up again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." What displeased Jonah? Well, look at verse 10 in chapter 3. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Now, we have to be careful with these expressions of God relenting and repenting, because they are human language. They are used to express how we perceive an act of God, not necessarily that God is relenting or changing or that God changed his mind or his purpose. That's not what that is. This is a human way of describing how we perceive that. There's a fancy word for it, but it's not important at this point. But that act of God, when they turned from their evil ways, God relented. And that is what Jonah is displeased with. Look in verse 1 of chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish.'" Now we see the heart of Jonah being revealed. "Why did Jonah run from God? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." What a hard heart. Here Jonah, who has experienced the grace of God and the mercy of God, being one of God's chosen in the nation of Israel, being a Jew, having the covenants of God, having the promises of God, having the law of God, knowing Jonah is quoting Moses, he is quoting the Torah here. He is quoting God's divine revelation of himself, and he's throwing it back at God, and he's saying, I knew that you were merciful and gracious. I knew that you were forgiving, and that's why I did not want to come here, because I don't want them to be forgiven. I want them to perish. And we would say to ourselves, "That Jonah, that Jonah." But every day we walk amongst the people that are dying. Every day we turn our backs to the people that need to hear the gospel. Every day we are no different than Jonah. No different at all. We laugh with them. We play with them. We eat with them. And we don't share the word of God with them. How are we different than Jonah? Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Why are you angry? If I extend mercy to those who deserve no mercy, why are you angry with me? Oh, Jonah, by the way, I extended mercy to you. Why are you angry? And then we pick up in verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Jonah backed off, and he's sitting on a hill, and he's watching, and his desire is not for those people to be redeemed. His desire is for those people to be consumed and destroyed. Well, maybe that's so horrible on Jonah's part, but aren't we doing the same thing when we don't share the gospel with people that we know and whom we say we love? Aren't we just sitting back on the hill and waiting for the destruction that we know is coming? How are we different than Jonah, knowing only the goodness and the mercy of God? So that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? See, God raises a plant over Jonah's head, and then God lets it wither and be scorched by the sun. And Jonah is complaining about the plant. So God asks him, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? What a penetrating question. Jonah, you are concerned about the things of yourself. You are not concerned about the things of God. You are concerned about the things that bring you comfort and pleasure. You are concerned about the things that cover and protect you and shelter you. But you are not concerned enough about 120,000 souls. And we would all say, well, God saves. That is correct. God does save. But you know what the church is? Have you ever thought why the church is described as the body of Christ? The pillar of truth? The family of God? But this idea of the body of Christ, because we are the hands and the feet, the tools, the instruments that God uses to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost and the dying. And we may not know 120,000 people, but we do know 1, 2, 3, 4, our circle of influence. How many in our circle of influence have we proclaimed the glory of Christ and the forgiveness of sin? Are we not just concerned with the plant that's over our head when our comfortable ways are challenged? See, Jonah is not concerned with the things of God. He is not concerned with the message of God. See, the message of the gospel was entrusted to the people of God, the Jews. They were to proclaim the hope that is to be found in the living God, the true God, the God who had proved himself historically by delivering them from the greatest power of that day, Egypt. And they failed. They did not do that. Jonah was not the dove that he ought to have been. He was not the messenger that he should have been. And as we look at Jonah, maybe we need to look into that mirror and ask ourselves, are we the dove that we ought to be? Or are we more like Jonah? Concerned about our self-interests and the things that bring us comfort as opposed to the things that bring God glory. If you would, let's turn to our New Testament reading, which comes from Paul's letter to the church of Corinth. Second letter, really ends up being probably the fourth letter. There's four letters, and so two of them are missing, and God has preserved two of them, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And you know that because in it you see Paul answering questions and responding to what the church is doing. And so in this letter, in this second chapter, in verses 16 and following, there are some things that I want us to note, but I just want to read here. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul is just delineated what has happened, this work of the gospel in the life of individuals. And he goes, now we don't look at people from the flesh. What does he mean by that? It is kind of for us a little cryptic. But what he means is we don't consider people by worldly standards. We don't consider Jesus by worldly standards. Even though we knew him physically, that's not how we consider him now. We don't consider others by worldly standards. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, and this, to me, this is the most encouraging verse in the whole Bible. To me, this verse is the verse that I go to when I struggle and have my doubts about things. This verse, when people are struggling, I point them to this verse. This verse is such a beautiful verse, and it should be a memory verse, a life verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old has passed away. That sinful life that I lived, that sinful man is gone because I am found in Christ. When you stumble, and we all stumble. When you fail, and we all fail. This verse should give you hope. This verse, if any man, if any person, if any child be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have gone and new things have come. That new nature has come. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle, because we do struggle. We have habituated ourselves to sin. We have trained our minds to crave things that we ought not to crave. And it is hard to break those habits. But in Christ, we are delivered, and we can and should strive to break those old ways. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Every single Christian has been called to be an ambassador for Christ. You and I have a mission, and that mission is reconciling those who are lost to Christ. Now, we cannot effect that, but what we can do is be the instruments of the proclamation of the gospel message. Not be Jonah, but rather be like Paul, rather be like Peter, rather be like John, rather be like the whole host of martyrs that have gone before us in church history, who would not recant and would not stop proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in that name is hope. That is, In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, we ought to qualify this idea of the world. This is not universalism. This is not saying that the whole world has been reconciled to Christ. That would not do any glory to God. As a matter of fact, it would impugn his justice, his love, his holiness. That is not what that word is saying there. What it is saying is those out of the world from every tribe, tongue, and nation whom the Lord has called, those have been reconciled through the atoning work of Christ. The world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, hear me, Christians. Therefore, hear me, Trinity. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. You and I have a function, and that is we are ambassadors. We represent God. And we are to represent God. We are to be faithful in that. We are not to be slackers in that. We are not to run in the opposite direction. We are to be ambassadors. And notice how we are to do that. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It is God's appeal. It is God's message. And we are passionate about it. We should not be like Jonah. I imagine that Jonah walking through Nineveh was more along the line of Eeyore. You're all going to die. 40 days and God's going to kill you. Many times when we proclaim the gospel, we're no different than Eeyore. There's no joy. There's no excitement. There's no hope. We are ambassadors of the greatest King. Hear me. I'm a Puerto Rican kid from the Bronx, and I am an ambassador of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I grew up on welfare in the Bronx, and I am an ambassador of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I grew up in a single-parent home in the Bronx, and I am an ambassador of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What's your story? We are ambassadors. We have been elevated to this position of prominence. We have been given the privilege to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where you are. That is your privilege. Because the one who made you an ambassador does not change. He is immutable. He is eternal. He is infinite. And at his disposal is all power. I was listening to something by Pink the other day. And he described the majesty and the power of the created order. And he goes, that is only a veiling of the power of God. But you understand that the solar system, all that God has created, suns, planets, mountains, oceans, whales, tigers, lions, it is only a veiling of his power. We cannot comprehend the magnitude of his power. This is his power contained. He has made us ambassadors. He cares for the Ninevites. We're not talking about 120,000 here. We're talking about 1 billion human beings on this planet. And I like steak. How do you eat a 20-ounce sirloin? One bite at a time. How do you bring the gospel message to a community one person at a time? We're ambassadors. And we implore you, we beg you, we plead with you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, hear me, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made him to bear our transgressions. He made him to bear his wrath. He made him to suffer the penalty for us so that we could be declared to be righteous and justified before the presence of God. That is the exchange. The gospel is not free. The proclamation is for everybody, but the gospel cost the Son of God his life. Let us be ambassadors of Christ. And now let us go to our preaching text. And I am so excited to preach this text today because I do want us to consider some things that the Apostle Paul is saying here. So if you would, please stand as we read through our preaching text of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 27. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive the perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our great God, merciful, faithful, extending loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who are loving you and are called according to your purposes, and yet by no means letting the guilty go unpunished to the third and fourth generations of those who hate you. Lord, we have gathered here today as your people to look at your word, to consider these weighty matters. And Lord, to have your word conform our thinking, and our thinking inform our desires, and our desires be conformed to your will, and we be the hands and feet of you, Lord, to proclaim the grace and the mercy and the love of Christ to everybody, so that you may call out of darkness those whom you, from eternity past, have chosen in your beloved Son, our Lord. Father, by your Spirit, lead us into your word. And by your grace, lead us out into the world. And by your Spirit, that we may proclaim hope to everybody, and that we would not delay or presume upon your grace and time, but rather that we would be urgent and passionate with our pleas. I ask all these things in your name, Lord Jesus, for your glory. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I've been looking at this text for a while, and there are some things that I could point out grammatically, and we could follow words, and we could do all of that. But I just want you to follow me along, because we've been dealing with this idea of freedom and of Christian freedom. But Paul here is informing us on how Christian freedom should be applied. And we know that there is a connection in the previous chapter, in verse 9 of chapter 8 and following, that Paul starts off there with an imperative, a command, and he says, beware on how you use this Christian freedom. Beware that you don't use your Christian freedom to cause a brother or a sister to stumble in Christ. Consider that that person whom you may be hindering, Christ died for that person. And not only are you sinning against that person when you exalt yourself over their conscience, but you're sinning against Christ. Because Christ died for them. And Jim did a wonderful job expositing that chapter, and you can go back and look at those sermons on that chapter. I picked up on that theme last week, but unfortunately, by God's providence, that was not uploaded. And so, thanks be to God that you have the Word of God in front of you, that you can look at it and that you can discern for yourself. But Paul picks up this idea of, for I am free. Remember that he started that idea back in verse 1. Remember, am I not free? Paul started that thought in verse 1, and then he went on to discuss his apostleship and to discuss his right as an apostle. And then he goes on and says, but I don't exercise those rights because I don't want to be hindered in offering the gospel freely. I don't want you guys to be hindered by that. But we know that Paul was supported by other churches, and you can see that in other places. But in this case, he didn't want to do that. So he picks up this idea of being free. What does Paul mean by this idea of being free? Well, Paul could mean that he was born a free Roman citizen. Paul was born as a Roman citizen and therefore was not enslaved to anybody. He could be referring to that. And yet, Paul was also born as a Jew. And so therefore, he was bound by the Jewish practices and the Jewish law. So on the one hand, he was a free Roman citizen, but on the other hand, he was bound by the law of God. And he was a Pharisee, a very strict religious sect. The word Pharisee, as a matter of fact, just means the separated ones. We have a similar concept if you've ever been exposed to the word plasmapheresis. It is the separating of plasma to be used. So this idea, he was separated. So is Paul claiming that he was free as a Roman citizen? Well, he may. But I think Paul is more alluding to this. In Romans 6, we are told that we were slaves to sin. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, in the 8th chapter there, that you were slaves to sin, speaking to the Jews. They were enslaved to sin. But Jesus in that same 8th chapter talks about whomsoever the Son makes free is free indeed. And Paul in Romans 6 talks about being freed from sin and being enslaved to righteousness. How does that work? Well, that is through the atoning work of Christ Jesus. Now that we are found in Christ, we are free from sin but we are enslaved to righteousness. Paul also previously in this letter has dealt with this idea of being called as a slave and being called as a free man. And he makes this comparison. If you were called as a slave culturally, you are now Christ's free person. If you were called as a free person culturally, you are now Christ's slave. So Paul is free, but he is free in Christ. And Paul's freedom is not without constraint. Let me just give you the scripture verses for what I just said. In 1 Corinthians 7:22, "For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ." Romans 16:17-18. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Freed from sin, slaves of righteousness. Paul is giving us principles here on how we apply our Christian freedom. He has given us principles on how we apply our Christian freedoms in two particular relational dynamics. The first one is within the church. How do you live your Christian freedom within the church? You live your Christian freedom within the church, understanding that everyone in the church has been bought at a price, and that everyone in the church has a master, and his name is Jesus, and that everyone in the church is not at the same level of understanding of the truths of God. That is the reason that when we gather on Sunday, the preaching of the Word of God is paramount. You have to be instructed on the way of God. And we all are fed from the Word of God. So Paul says, in the context of the church, I am going to use a Latin phrase here that I learned when I was going through some medical training. Primum non nocere. Primum non nocere. First, I shall do no harm. The exercise of our freedom in the church should always be predicated on, first, I shall do no harm. If I know that what I'm doing, I am free to do in Christ, but my brother or my sister thinks that what I am doing is not permissible in Christ, then who has the higher hand? My brother or my sister. Because I suffer no loss if I don't exercise my freedom, but they suffer an insult to their conscience and possibly imitate something that they ought not to be doing because God has convicted them. Remember, whatever you do that is not out of faith, according to Scripture, is what? Sin. It is sin. Examples. Am I free to drink? Yes, I can drink. But am I free as a brother in Christ to drink in front of a brother or sister in Christ who has a drinking problem? No, I am not. And how do I know if they have a drinking problem? I don't. Unless they share that. So you know what? Or on the side of Christ. Don't drink. Consider others as you consider your own interests. Paul tells us in Philippians. And then there are some principles here. One, do not be a stumbling block. Do not be a hindrance. Two, understand that your brother or sister was purchased by the blood of Christ. 3, understand that when you cause a brother or sister to stumble, woe unto you, because you are sinning against Christ. Paul is concerned with the proper use of Christian liberty in the context of relationship in the church. But in this section here, Paul is concerned of the use of Christian liberty in front of the non-believer. And Paul breaks it down into two categories of believer: the Jew and the non-Jew, Gentile. The Jew and the non-Jew. And Paul then, when he starts off here, starts off, "For though I am free from all things." In other words, I am free in Christ from those religious observances of the Jews. I am free in Christ from trying to earn salvation from God. I am free in Christ. Paul understands that. But notice what he says. I have made myself, it says servant here, doulos is the word there, the verb is its verb form. I have made myself a slave to all. Though Paul is free, he enslaves himself. And notice the purpose of that: that I might win more of them to Christ, that I might gain some of them. Does Paul think that he is able to save them? No, but Paul understands his role. He is an ambassador of Christ, and by that message, that proclamation, not the offer of the gospel, I don't think that's the right verbiage. We are proclaiming the gospel. We are announcing the good news of God. We are making a statement that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We are making a statement that there is no other way to be justified before God. We are making a statement that it is God who saves. And we are making that statement so that the world can hear it. And the Lord call his people out by it. So Paul says, I have enslaved myself to all. Paul now is talking about outside the church, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Wait a minute, wasn't Paul a Jew? Well, yes, Paul was a Jew. So how did he become a Jew? He's not talking about ethnic Jew. He's talking about the Jew in the relational dynamic of the law and the practices of the Jew and the dietary restrictions of the Jews and the feast and the celebrations and all those requirements of the Jew. Paul says, I became a Jew. To the Jews, I became a Jew. I submitted myself to those things. Why? For the purpose of sharing the gospel. Let me ask you, how often do you put aside all your freedom so that you may share the gospel? You put aside all of it so that you may share the gospel. Paul is talking about a relational dynamic. And this is the thing that I think is troubling at times. We proclaim the gospel into a vacuum. But what I see in the Bible is the gospel is proclaimed into relationships. But we like to go cold door knocking and those things like that and leave tracks. And there's nothing wrong with that. But those are in a vacuum. There is no relational dynamic there. It's easy to knock on somebody's door and share the gospel because you don't know them. They don't matter to you in the moment. There is no consequence. There is no relational dynamic that may pursue you through that. It's easy to give a tract. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things. I'm just saying that that's easier. But it is harder to share the gospel with your mom and dad if they're not believers. It is harder to share the gospel with your children if they're not believers. It is harder to share the gospel with your siblings that you may not like. That's hard. And that's when we get in our little boat and we paddle to Tarshish. Because that's really hard. It's hard to share the gospel in relationship. But relationship is the medium of the gospel. What we are proclaiming with the gospel is that you are out of relationship in a positive way with God, and that the only way that your relationship can be in a positive way with God is through the Son of God who has made it possible. That's relationship. And then how do you know that? Well, you can say all day long you're a Christian. And it's easy when you meet a stranger because they don't know you. But what about your neighbor who's watched you climb up your steps because you were so drunk? What about your buddy who has watched you do things that you ought not to be doing? What about your relatives who know you? You can't just proclaim the gospel from here out. It's got to be every day, living it out before people. Every day. Paul says, I become all things so that I may not hinder the proclamation of the message of the gospel to the Jews as to the Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law. Now, what he means here, it can mean a couple things. It can mean the proselytes, those who have been converted to Judaism. And Jesus has a few choice words to say about that. Or it could be that he's talking to Jews that are so burdened by the law, that all these things that people have put into the law, they're so burdened down that they can't keep it and they are oppressed by the law. They see no hope in the law. Rather, what they see is a to-do list that they're failing at every single day. There is no hope. There is nothing that they can do. And so they are continually oppressed by the law. It could be that. But whatever Paul means here, he says that I become as one of you. In other words, we have the same ethos. I am living like you. I am binding myself to you in this relationship so that I can preach to you the gospel. I'm one of you. I'm relating to you. Jesus says about the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single convert, and when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. This is whom I think Paul is talking to. Those that are burdened by the law and the righteousness and the holiness of God, and now they are just burdened. And they see no way out. Well, in our context, we probably don't see that. But how many of us know friends that are burdened by sin? How many of us know people that are just saturated and weighed down by their ungodliness? How many of us know people that are living lives that are so vile and despicable? And yet, we move the other way. See, Paul says, relate, understand, Understand who you're dealing with. Understand how they are oppressed. And so he goes on and he talks about that. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Paul does not mean that he started doing ungodly things, because he qualifies that. I am still bound by the law of God. I am still bound by my service to Christ. You are bound by the law of God. You are bound by your service to Christ. He is talking to these non-Jews. They do not have the covenants nor the law of Moses. Paul relates to them outside of the customs of Judaism. He relates to them where they are. As a matter of fact, he calls out Peter in Galatians for that. When Peter was there before certain people from James came, he was interacting and relating to the people there as they were, and all of a sudden these people come, and all of a sudden Peter changes and starts becoming a very strict Jew. And Paul calls him out for that. He is governed by the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? What is the law of Christ? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law that binds Paul. This is the law that governs our Christian freedom. Our Christian freedom should always be used in light of our love of God and our love of ourselves as we love others. And remember, we talked about this last week. It's not this, it's not talking about natural love, which we have of ourselves, which, but the Puritan idea is this idea of, you know, loving to eat and to breathe and to have shelter. It's not, Paul's not talking about that. That's a natural love that God gives to us. But what we have when we are unregenerate and what we battle with after we become Christians is this selfish love. This love that wants to exalt ourselves over others. This love that wants to say, me, 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 mine, 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 mine. This law that says that he who dies with the most toys wins. This law that says it's all about me, the universe is centered around me, that is sinful, selfish, unchristian, ungodly love. And that is what we battle. Because the third love of self is this gracious love that has been demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus. It is this love that we receive and we reciprocate to others. It is a love that proclaims that, yes, I have interest, but I'm going to consider you better than myself. Yes, I am going to become a slave of all, a master of none, because I have a master and so do you. And so that is the love that Paul is exhibiting here. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God supremely, love others as yourself. Most of us live our lives in what I call a happenstance way. We just kind of walk and things happen. We walk and things happen. Most of us are not very intentional in our lives, if we're quite honest. We read books about successful people. We read books about intentional people. But most of us are not very intentional. You could see that in our finances. You could see that in our social agendas. You could see that in the way we apply ourselves at work. We're not very intentional. We are happy to go along and to move along, but we're not very intentional. And that carries over into the way we evangelize and in the way we handle the gospel. We're not very intentional. And we can rationalize and justify it in a lot of ways. But I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Notice what you see in this. There is intentionality. There is discipline. And there is a way of keeping yourself so that you are focused. You know, what's the difference between an Olympic athlete and an amateur or just a regular high school athlete? What's the difference between a neurosurgeon and just a regular doctor? What's the difference between an astronaut and a pilot? Discipline and intentionality. And the gifting of God, obviously. But there's a discipline and an intentionality. Most of us work out in some way, but none of us are going to be at that 1% of Olympians. We're not that disciplined. I see people and I hear people talk about people that achieve these great things and go, they're nothing. No. Them gymnasts, them little gymnasts you see floating around, jumping around, them girls have been getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning for years and training and dieting and exercising. Paul is saying here, be intentional. Discipline yourself to proclaim the good news of Christ. Be intentional. Prepare yourself. What is it Peter says? Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. How many of us prepare ourselves for that? Hear me, the Christian life is intentional. The Christian life is not by happenstance. Yes, we believe in a supreme God. Yes, we believe in providence. Yes, I will affirm that all day long. But God works through means. And oh, by the way, you want to know the means by which God works? Look around here in this room. This is the means that God uses to proclaim the gospel. He doesn't use goats, cats, or dogs. He doesn't use flowers or paintings. He uses people, flesh and blood, to proclaim the gospel. And we have to be intentional. We have to be disciplined. We have to be focused. We have to run the race that is set before us until it is done. And what is our reward at the end of that? What is the reward that we have at the end of that? Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Can you say, can I say, that if my Lord and Savior were to appear right now, can I say that I would hear that from him right now? Can you say that you would hear that from him right now? Maybe this is a call to repentance. Maybe this is a call to look at ourselves and to ask ourselves, why wouldn't he say that? Paul here has brought it to this point. Yes, you are free, but your freedom has limitations. Yes, you are free, but the goal of your freedom is the proclamation of the one who freed you. Yes, you are free, and your God is sovereign, but your God works through you. Yes, We are free. We are free to love God, and we are free to love each other properly in Christ. So what then? What are the governing rationales for how we use our Christian freedom? I will leave you with two sets of scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all. And those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for him. And Matthew 20:25-28, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The two governing principles: because the Son of Man gave his life for me, I myself become a servant to all, so that I may proclaim the gospel of Christ and that he may call his people out of darkness. Is that what you're going to be about? Is that what you should be about? And if you're not about that, then why aren't you about that? Because if our Lord was about that, who are you? Who am I? I want to leave it there. I want you to understand this before we go, that the hope that is in us is far greater than that that is outside, the opposing forces, the dark forces of this world. It is far greater than anything that we can imagine, that hope that we have in Christ. And so hold on to that hope and be as the Apostle Paul. I strain forward to take hold of him who has taken hold of me. And never forget that you're walking amongst the dead, and that we have the only message that brings life. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that the Apostle Paul has given us a way to think of our Christian freedom in light of who we are in the church and in light of who we are in the world, and that he has given us principles, and that you have given us laws by which we are to govern our Christian freedom. And Lord, the purpose of our freedom is to proclaim your glory and to give you glory and to call out to the nations the hope of Christ, and that we are to be committed to that, not in passing, not in some faddish way, but as our way of living every day, that we are to be faithful servants in every circumstance, and that we are to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant us, give us the desire and the hunger to do these things, as you have empowered us by your Spirit through your word to understand what is required. I thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you for your condescension, and we will give you all the praise and the glory. And I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen.